Bid you a pleasant good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and take them out. As you can see on the PowerPoint, our memory verse for this particular month is from the book of Ezra. And so if you'll be turning to Ezra chapter 7 and put your bookmark there, we're going to take some time this morning to introduce actually a couple of things, predominantly having to do with this month, but in general, some things that we're going to try to talk about as we go through the year. I join with John Tom in welcoming everyone this morning. We have quite a few visitors with us today. We appreciate that you are here. We still have a lot of folks, as he mentioned, that are traveling. Some going to be traveling today. I would ask for your prayers in regards to two people that are traveling. Haley is leaving today, headed back to Florida. And if you haven't met her friend, what's your name again? Daniel Hooten. This guy keeps showing up at my house all through the holidays. He keeps, every time I turn around, he's back again. They are on the road for the next couple of days, headed back to Florida. I would solicit your prayers on their behalf and everyone who's traveling today. I also have to mention, I had this in mind, I appreciate our song leaders here more than I can tell you. If you've never led singing, you're still well aware that most of the time the worship service can really drag along, and and when the preaching is bad, it's really the song leader's fault because the song leader's done such a poor job getting everybody ready. Most of our guys do such an excellent job, but I'm always curious as to song selection. When the last song before you get up is Wait on the Lord, it's either that or Ready to Suffer or In the Hour of Trial. Think about that a little bit, Roger. Next time you sing before I get up to preach, okay? And don't tell me it was intentional, okay? John Tom mentioned we've got some things planned in regards to the year that's ahead of us. I want to just mention this because as we get through the month of January, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the things that we're going to try to accomplish as a group. This past year, all of the memory work and the lion's share actually of the sermons very intentionally were focused upon the words of Jesus himself, studies from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while that wasn't the exclusive subject matter of our teaching and preaching, it was really where we tried to start the year. And we've tried, after several suggestions and input from a number of people, to approach this coming year with a focus upon a particular theme that we want to try to influence in our public teaching. And there's been a lot of discussion over a couple of months in regards to how we wanted to do this and what particularly we wanted to emphasize as we went through the year that would help people to try to serve the Lord and would also be conducive to the teaching of the gospel outside of this congregation. And the theme we've kind of settled on is the theme of seeking God with all our heart. All of the memory verses as we go through this particular are going to have this in common, that they all address very specifically by name something having to do with our heart, with our mind. And we'll talk about that as we go along. As you see, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 will be the subject that we're going to begin with for the month of January. If you want to say this with me, I would encourage you to make copies of this and try to commit this to memory as you go through this particular month. Ezra 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And as we start each month, the memory verse is going to have somewhat to do with the concept of our heart and what we can do to make sure our service to God is augmented as we go through this particular year. Adam will have more to say about that, and we'll have more to say about that as the year goes along and as the month goes along. But please understand that'll be the kind of the theme that ties things together. In regards to this morning, I want to focus your attention on this particular thought and introduce some things about this kind of this passage of Scripture that is intended to capture our attention and help us to have a better appreciation of it. And so, if you haven't turned to Ezra, I'd ask you to do so. And I want you to appreciate that this particular statement is a very compelling statement in a very compelling circumstance. How many of you studied Ezra very carefully? Now, hold on, I got three hands, I think. Ezra is one of the most overlooked characters in the Old Testament. And yet, in many ways, if Ezra had not come along when he come along and done what he did, I think probably the Old Testament history after the Babylonian captivity would have been very, very different. He is very much a crucial figure, and by my own admission, I have neglected to address his role. And I think all of us, you can look again, the two or three hands out of, 150 people, we kind of ought to all be ashamed that we don't give more attention to Ezra. So I want to do that a little bit this morning, and I actually want to ask you to back up in your Bibles, turn back to chapter 1. In order to understand this particular statement, it is important to understand a little bit of the history that leads up to the statement that is recorded in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. So I want to run through this. Now, I'm not going to offer tremendous detail, but I want you to get the big picture that's going on in the book of Ezra. So in Ezra chapter 1, And verse 1, there is the statement made, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, in order that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And essentially, as you run through the next several verses, what Cyrus does is he allows the children of Israel who have been in captivity in Babylon to go back home, any of them that would like to do so. And this is the culmination of 70 years. Now, something I want you to do as we go through this lesson, especially the first part, I want you to try to get a handle on the time spans that are taking place. 70 years, the children of Israel have been off into captivity. I'm going to ask for a show of hands again. How many of you are under 70 years old? Keep your hands up for a second. Look around. Do you appreciate that in the time frame that has taken place, that's being introduced to us, nearly everybody in this building, the vast majority of people in this building, that's a longer span than your life. And I would dare say for probably a third, it's twice as long as you've been alive on the face of the earth. When you study the Bible, it's easy to lose a sense of perspective in regards to time. Now think about how much has changed in your lifetime. Think about how much in 30 years. Think about how much in 40 or in 50 or in 60. In 70 years, God's people that are off in captivity in Babylon, for the most part, they would have made their own lives. They would have found some way to make a living, and God had told them through Jeremiah, you go, you build houses, you plant vineyards, you plant your fields, go ahead and settle in. You're going to be there for a while. And for essentially two generations, the children of Israel lived off in another land. Folks, 70 years is almost half the length that this country's been in existence. So this is the circumstance that's going to initially determine the context of Ezra. Now, I want you to fast forward a little bit. As you go in Ezra chapter 1, you have this proclamation, and we're told in this chapter that roughly 50,000 people go back to Israel. And what they find are in Judah. What they find in Jerusalem is the cities are still there. They've been occupied by other peoples. The city of Jerusalem is somewhat occupied, but a lot of it's in shambles, and the temple that Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed is just wasted. It's just rubble. And their job is to go back and begin building the temple. And so if you go over to Ezra chapter 3, you find that under Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were the leaders that led these 50,000 people back home, that after a journey of about 5 months, and then after having been there for a little while, 2 years after they have, or actually the second month of the second year, so 14 months after they all get back, they begin laying the foundation of the temple. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity, began work. And they laid the foundation of the temple, and they start working on it again. If you go over to chapter 4, Ezra is kind of chronicling this history as you go along. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse 24, what we find is there's a lot of opposition by the people that are living around Jerusalem, who are not Jews, by the way. They don't want this temple rebuilt. They don't want the city restored. And they don't want the Jews back home. And so they oppose the work that's going on and finally write a letter to the king of Persia and say, this is a rebellious people and they're starting the work again. And the king of Persia researches that a little bit, determines that, yeah, this has been a rebellious city in the past. And he demands that the work stop. Now, we are now at about 530 B.C. The work's been going on 7 years. And now all of it comes to a stop. And it stays that way for a decade. 10 years is a long time. Who was it Wednesday night? I think it was Lewis said something about it takes, what, 2 months to establish a new habit? Is that? Am I quoting him correctly? Huh? 2 weeks. Well, for some of us, it takes a lot longer than that. I mean, if you can establish a habit in 2 weeks, imagine what happens in 10 years. These people have come back. They started the temple, but clearly God's not with them because God, who sent Cyrus to let them come home, has now put a king on the throne that's telling them, you can't build this temple anymore. And so they just kind of stop. And for 10 years, they just go about their life. If you didn't worship God for 10 years, what would you be like? What kind of person would you be if you didn't come to worship services every week for 10 years? And you can get a sense of what's beginning to happen. And this is at the end of 70 years of captivity, so you're not talking about people who are the cream of the crop when it comes to devotion anyway. There have been a lot of obstacles in their path. 10 years later, if you get over to Ezra chapter 5, we find that Haggai and Zechariah, who are prophets that are recorded, their works recording the Old Testament, they are sent by God to Jerusalem, and essentially what they tell these people is, you need to quit working on your lives and start working on the temple again. And in 4 years, the temple was rebuilt. And that takes us down to about 516 B.C. So we are now roughly 80 years after the return from captivity, or 70 years, I guess, after the return from captivity. And what would that make, 140 years or something like that after the captivity started? We're introduced to Ezra in chapter 7. I do not know what has motivated Ezra to do what he is doing. But if you begin reading with me in chapter 7, what we find is that we've gotten to the reign of Artaxerxes. That doesn't mean much to us, and it's kind of difficult to piece together in the chapter. One thing that is significant that's happened between the finishing of the temple and Ezra coming back, which is in 458 B.C., 58 years after the temple is finished. Huge spans of time right there. You have the story of Esther that fits in there. The Jews have been threatened to be wiped out, and then God saves them through Esther and Mordecai. That's all taken place, and now we've come to a whole new regime in history, and Ezra determines, if you begin reading in chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. Now do you know why I didn't make this the scripture reading this morning? You're welcome, Landy, wherever you are. The son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. You see the significance there? Is the direct descendant of Moses' brother, the first high priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king, and on the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Most of the rest of the book records two things. It records Ezra gathering a group of people to go with them and then their trip. And then it records their arrival at Jerusalem where they bring all the gifts of the king of Persia and find that the law of Moses has been severely violated by all these people that are living in Jerusalem. And what's happened is that they have taken foreign wives. And in doing so, they have polluted the bloodline and disobeyed the commandments of God. And the rest of the book of Ezra essentially addresses Ezra's intention to get these people, listen to this, to put away the wives that they had no right to be married to. And there's the story of Ezra in a nutshell. What do we learn from this, and why in the world are we taking this memory verse? Well, I want to make two observations about Ezra and then make a really just kind of one application at the end. I want you to appreciate, as we are told in chapter 7 and verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, which is really the point here. That you're talking about a man who grew up in circumstances that are completely unconducive to what he's doing here. The children of Israel, by the time Ezra comes along, have been in captivity for 150 years. And what does that do to your identity? I recognize that Ezra could trace his lineage to the high priest and that he grew up as a priestly family, but I would have you understand this point about this memory verse. Heritage doesn't have much to do with whether or not you have a heart prepared to seek the law. You say, well, wait a minute. He was the child of a high priest. That's very prominent. Yes, he was. Where was he? He's in Babylon. He's lived all his life in Babylon. And the temple's been rebuilt for 58 years. And Ezra's still there, which means Ezra's family is all there. Why aren't they off in Jerusalem serving as priests? Well, my suspicion is that the service of God, even among the priests, had fallen into some degree of either corruption or just neglect altogether. Now, there's a lot of places we can go with this. I think it has a lot to say about families. How in the world, in that environment, where there is no temple, where the people are not going every day or every Sabbath day or every occasion of sacrifice, they're not going to the temple, you don't have a place to go and be reminded of the service of God. Do you recognize that's what we're doing here today? The reason we are here, yes, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but what that does for us is it reminds us of who we are and how we're living our life. What happens when you take that away? I understand he's a child of a priest, but there wasn't any place to be a priest. And it impresses me that in that circumstance, that what Ezra does, and I want you to again look at verse 10 very carefully, look at the memory verse very carefully. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And I want you to back up and notice something. Go back to verse 6. In the introduction, it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. In fact, get that phrase in your mind, a skilled scribe. Look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven. Verse 21, I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require of you. And then again in verse 25, you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. Do you appreciate that over and over and over? What we're told about Ezra is He was a scribe, and he was a really good scribe, and he was a man who excelled at that particular function. You appreciate that's not necessarily part of the priest's job? Why did Ezra become an expert in the law of God? He's not living in Israel. The temple's not being used properly. Yeah, it's rebuilt, but the nations aren't flocking to it as Isaiah had promised they were going to. Even the people in Jerusalem were neglecting the worship of God. So what good is it to be a priest? Well, not a lot. So what did Ezra determine to do? To become a scribe. To learn about the law of God. And I'm not sure how much encouragement he would receive in that. I grew up in cotton farming country. Galen grew up in that part of the world. You know, having a grand Bible knowledge doesn't necessarily help you grow a lot of cotton, does it, Galen? Now, there might be a couple of principles you can learn here and there, like you better plant at the right time. Ecclesiastes addresses some things like that. But, you know, knowing the Word of God's not going to help you be a better cotton farmer. And my suspicion is that the people who are living in Babylon trying to make a living after 150 years of captivity are looking at this going, you know, I'm not sure what good it is, son, for you to spend all your time studying the Word of God the way you do. But he did. What do we learn from that? A heart that is prepared to seek the law of God prepares itself of its own accord, regardless of circumstances, regardless of whether or not things are conducive to the law of God, regardless of whether or not we see that this is going to make me a better welder, or this is going to make me a better police officer, or this is going to make me a better father, or this is going to make me more productive, or this is going to increase my portfolio, or this in some way or the other is going to enhance my life and make my life better in the physical realm. The reality is, a heart that prepares itself to study, to seek, to do, and to teach the law of God is a heart that determines of its own accord there is value therein. And the world's not going to tell you that there's value therein. And the sad thing is there's a lot of other Christians that aren't going to tell you there's value therein. We live in that kind of an age where Christianity and religion and commitment to a local group of people is just falling by the wayside. We go where we want to go. We do what we want to do. We go here. We go there. We don't necessarily feel a grand commitment to the law of God. Ezra, in similar circumstances, determined of his own accord, I'm going to seek the Lord. That's observation number one. Observation number two. There's another phrase here that I find pretty interesting. Back up in chapter 7, look again at verse 6. Why was it? My question is, what was it about Ezra that caused him to say, okay, I'm a priest, but what I'd really like to do is become an expert in the law so I can go teach it to people? Well, chapter 7 and verse 6 says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests, right here, according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. Now, I want you to notice this phrase repeating, verse 9. First day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 28, same chapter. Has extended mercy to me before the kings and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go to me. Don't stop. Go into chapter 8 where he starts talking about his journey. In chapter 8 and verse 21, this is the really compelling one. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Listen, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated God for this, and he answered our prayer. And then again in verse 31, same chapter, we departed from the river Ahava in the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambush along the road. I know a lot of people, very religious people in this day and age, that would absolutely eat up all those phrases we just said. I mean, you start talking about the hand of God being upon somebody, and it just plays right in to their philosophy about serving God. That somehow or the other, here's God, and he's got all our puppet strings, he's got our hands, and he's got our life, and he's got our destiny, he's got our fate, and he's got our will, he's got everything, and he's pulling all the strings, and when God decides you're going to do something, God pulls that little string, and suddenly the hand of God is upon you, and you're all of a sudden going to prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Is that the way you understand that? It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting to think about. Because over and over and over, what Ezra of his own accord says is, the hand of God was upon me. And I'm curious about that. Did Ezra wake up one morning in Babylonian captivity, the son of a priest? I'm going to tell you what. We make jokes sometimes, and maybe some of you really think this, about preachers not working or only having to work on Sunday and Wednesday. I mean, imagine, here's a guy that's a priest who's not living where the temple is. Nobody's bringing him any sacrifices. You think preachers don't work? What is this guy doing? He's sitting around all day. He's off in captivity, has nothing to do, and suddenly God goes, boop, boop, and now the hand of God's upon him. He decides one day, gets up, and God has moved him to seek the Lord with all of his heart. Do you believe that's what happened? You know, the text doesn't tell us that there was anything miraculous like that. There's no indication whatsoever. We fill in the blanks. Many people fill in the blanks, and they want to get all excited about God moving people to do something. And you look at this memory verse and you think, well, if God will move me, my heart will be prepared to seek the Lord. Well, let me suggest to you, God's already moved you. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to pay attention to two verses, and then we're going to come right back to Ezra. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in let's go to verse 26. Hit about 5. God, through Moses, is talking to the children of Israel before they go into the land of promise, and he's laying out conditions of the covenant. And he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Now, he's talking about if they forsake the Lord. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone that neither see nor hear nor smell. And from there, listen, from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers that he swore to them. Now put your finger on those last three verses we just read and then flip back over to Ezra and look again at chapter 8 and look at what Ezra said that he told the king of Persia. The king of Persia. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Where did Ezra get that? Well, is that not exactly what God through Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4? You're going to get off into captivity, and then you're going to remember me, and if you seek me, I'll take care of you. And so Ezra goes to the king, and he says, look, God told us that if we would seek him, he would take care of us, and so we're asking that you let us go back home. And the king says, great, I'll be on God's side. You go back home. What is the hand of God upon Ezra? It's the instruction of God working upon his mind so that he understands what God's will is for him, and then he goes and does it. I did ask Landy to read from the book of James in the scripture reading. I want you to turn back there again, and I want you to listen again to what James says. James 1 and verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. The wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Listen to the terminology. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. What set Ezra apart? He read God's word. He believed what it said. And he decided he was going to go do it. And I would propose to you that that's the hand of the Lord upon the man. Because when you read God's word and you listen to what it has to say and you appreciate how it applies to you, it's going to work on you. We put a daily Bible reading chart back there. I'm not demanding, not that it would do any good, I'm not demanding of you that you take that daily Bible reading and read it. But I'm going to tell you what reading your Bible does if you'll pay attention to what you're reading. It'll work on you. Hebrews chapter 4 describes it as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You read what God has to say. If you're an honest person, what God has to say is going to start weighing on you. And I want to propose to you that the reason that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord, because he knew what the book said. And he understood what the promise of God was. And he recognized what God would do for his people if his people would start turning back to God. And instead of sitting around and waiting for someone else to take the lead, Ezra determined to get up and do something about the Word of God. Now, those are my two observations. Here's the application I would make of that. Whether or not you prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord, and whether or not I prepare my heart to seek the law of the Lord, it's purely up to you and me. Adam get up here all night long and preach the most wonderful, compelling, encouraging lessons that you've ever heard. And I can get up here all day long and scream and holler. But none of it's going to make a hill of beans worth a difference in your life or my life unless you and I decide that we are going to take the implanted word and we're going to do something with it. And if we don't make that determination, we're not preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. And what happens is that we sit around and we become complacent and we go on with our lives and we focus upon everything and anything else around us, and then we wonder why our kids aren't interested, why we're having trouble in our marriage, why things aren't well with us, why we can't handle adversity, why we break down, why we have this problem and that problem, and why things up there at the church just always seem like they're in a turmoil and we're never growing, we're never doing any good. I want you to understand something and get this clearly in your head. If I don't grow, it's my fault. If you don't grow, it's your fault. And if we don't grow, it's our fault. You take the Word of God, you put it in your heart, you determine you're going to do something with it, you prepare yourself to apply it, and I guarantee you it'll produce the fruit it's intended to produce. So we got to grapple with that, folks. You know, in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to Athens. And everybody laughs at him because he's preaching a resurrected Savior. At the very end of Paul's sermon, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he makes the conclusion that this man that God had raised was going to come in judgment upon the world. And he says that while God once kind of winked at this or let slide all of this idolatry and ignorance that was going on, he says, now God commends all men everywhere to repent. As we draw this all to a conclusion, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands again one more time. I want to know how many of you were baptized. Okay, and you put your hand down. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one, but I want all of us to ask ourselves the question. How many of us repented? No, repentance is not something that we did at one point between believing in the pew and confessing on the front row. You know, it wasn't what you did coming down the aisle. Okay, I've repented. Repentance is the mental disposition that says, I'm not going to serve myself any longer. And I recognize that there is an initial point of repentance that says, I'm going to start following God. But this is an ongoing thing. This is what the Word of God does for us. The Word of God implanted in our minds as we commit ourselves to be doers of the Word and prepare our minds to seek God, it's going to cause us every day to make decisions that are Godward. So whether or not I come to services tonight is an issue of repentance. Whether or not I check on my brethren who are struggling physically or spiritually, it's an issue of repentance. Whether or not I am a godly husband or a godly wife, or a godly father, or a godly mother, that's an issue of repentance. Whether or not I deal with my temptations, that's an issue of repentance. Whether or not I become a kind, caring, compassionate person, that's an issue of repentance. Whether or not I despise sin as God despises sin, that's an issue of repentance. And repentance is an issue of will. And I'm at the point in my life, and maybe I'm wrong, and you're welcome to tell me if you disagree. Wait till I finish preaching, but you're welcome to tell me. I'm at the point in my mind, in my life where I've decided that discipleship is a sheer act of will. If you decide you want to serve God, you're going to serve God. You're going to prepare your heart to seek the law, and you're going to do it, and you're going to teach it. And if you haven't decided to do so, you're not going to do it, and that's the bottom line. Now, there are some things that are incentives that we will talk about as we go along. You know, repentance is an issue of heaven or hell every day. Repentance is a response of God seeking our hearts and making all of these provisions and spending centuries unfolding a scheme of redemption and then coming to the earth and living a life every day on my behalf. The reason Jesus didn't give in to temptation on the 33rd year of his life, day 12 of the second month, whatever happened to him that day, the reason he didn't give in is because of me and you. Repentance and giving himself to the will of God drove him in all that he's done. And that's what God's done for us. And that ought to compel us a little bit. There are great motivations and incentives to being people that prepare our heart to seek the law of God. But ultimately, those things have to be important to me and you, and if they're not, then I'll tell you what's going to happen in 2015. We're just going to float along like we did in 2014. We're going to be religious enough to take care of our conscience so we can go to sleep at night, not have to worry too much, convince ourselves everything's good between me and God. And we're going to be miserable. The most miserable people in the world are religious people who are not devout. Because their conscience bothers them when they don't do it, and they don't have enough conviction to go serve with passion. And so they're just stuck in the middle, and they're miserable. So I want to encourage you. No matter what your heritage is or your background is, you determine that you're going to seek the Lord. You determine it of your own resolve and of your own accord. You take God's word, you put it in your heart, you let it work on you, and then you get up every day and you repent. And I guarantee you, at the end of 2015, you'll be spiritually stronger than you are right now. May God help every one of us to follow the example of Ezra. One of my resolutions this year is not to preach so long. I guess I have to start over in 2016. Thanks for your attention this morning. I hope those things give you something to think about as you go through the day. I want you to know something, folks, especially this congregation. I've been here a long time. I love you guys. It's not easy to stand up and say, hey, we're not doing too hot here. Please understand. And I hope most of you do, because we've been friends for a long time. I care about you so. And the day I quit caring about you so, I need to go on somewhere else. As long as I do, if it needs to be said, I'm going to say it. And I hope that you'll give some attention to what we talked about this morning as we begin our year. Thanks so much. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite your response while we stand and sing.